Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders for Sunday worship, teaching, preaching. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis. Hello, everybody.
Hello.
Hello.
Wonderful to be with you both again, and with our wider audience, we hope. You know, I used to say things like, well, I've published a book, so maybe I can get my relatives to buy it. And I can't even do that with a podcast because some of my relatives are a bit too elderly for podcasts. So we just greet, in theory, the wider world. So propers for Sunday closest to October the 5th. This is year A, proper 22. We're following Exodus 20, the fantastic declaration by God. It's the beginning of the holiness code, and we can see the language of holiness in that section from Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. But the opening especially, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, God is holy, separate, distinct, and so on. So that's pretty much the Ten Commandments. So that's a lot to talk about. And of course, what has happened is the wanderings in the wilderness have begun to come to an end. And in the end is the beginning, because the establishment of a community depends upon regulations. And here are some of the regulations by which the community will be organized itself. So that's what's happening here. The collect, I need to focus on the collect, reminds us that God is always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve. And it's about abundance of mercy. It's about God's real presence, even in our absence. It's asking forgiveness of those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us good things for which we are not worthy to ask. So it's a collect that doesn't immediately leap out as connected specifically to these readings, although in our wonderful conversation, which will transpire, I always find things leap out at me as both of you talk and we have a conversation together. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows God's handiwork. This is just a beautiful, beautiful psalm about the ordering of the universe and other universes perhaps as well. Look at the way in which aspects of nature speak or disclose one to another. One day tells its tale to another, verse 2, and one night imparts knowledge to another. They have no words or language, and their voices are not heard. Their sound has gone out to all lands, and their message to the ends of the world. I love the idea that we might hear something of communication, but we have no idea how it takes place and transpires. The sun, verse 5, comes up out in sunrise like a bridegroom out of the chamber, rejoices like a champion to run its course. This goes straight across the heavens. And then, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. This connects us to the Exodus reading. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, wisdom to the innocent. Statutes of the Lord are just and rejoice the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments are true and righteous. More to be desired are they than gold. I seem to be reciting this, but it's a fabulous psalm, Psalm 19.
Yeah.
Isaiah 5, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Now, this vineyard theme, we can certainly connect with the gospel. The gospel itself connects and draws upon the vineyard readings of the Hebrew Bible. God's love for the earth. The earth is the place of God's activity, is in this case specifically located as Israel is seen metaphorically as a vineyard that God tends, waters, guards, fertilizes, and has expectations about it. In this case, they seem to be somewhat disappointed. I expected it to yield grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? And this is what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to destroy it, because like a potter and a pot, so a vineyard can be remade and rebuilt. And the identification of the vineyard as the house of Israel is right at the end of the passage. Mm-hmm. God expects justice, but he or she or God sees bloodshed. Righteousness, but hears a cry. This is a play in Hebrew on these two sets of words, but nevertheless points out the shortcomings of the vineyard. And that, if I can just jump straight to Matthew 21, relates to the parable Jesus tells about a landowner who planted a vineyard. So anybody who'd been reading Isaiah 5 would understand immediately that this is a story about the relationship of God to Israel and the expectations that if the vineyard is tended, then it will produce great grapes, a great harvest, great fruit. So in the gospel account, the tenants are violent towards the slaves of the vineyard owner. They kill, beat, and stone all the slaves that are sent. And in a strange, odd kind of a way, the vineyard owner sends to them his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants of the vineyard speak to each other, and they say, "Let's kill the heir that is coming and get the inheritance." So that's what they do. And what, says Jesus, will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes to reap anything that's left of the vineyard? And the people listening in Matthew 21, we are in the context of controversies in the temple. We've had parables about people changing, sons changing their mind, depending on what the father asked them to do. So this is the temple audience is the one to whom Jesus is speaking. And Jesus tells them that, of course, this is what the vineyard owner will do, put the wretches to a miserable death, lease the vineyards to other tenants who will give them the produce at harvest time. And then Jesus goes on to speak about rejection. The rejected stone in scriptures has become the cornerstone, which is the reversal of the favor of God. And it's, he says, amazing to our eyes. He's quoting from scripture. So therefore, the conclusion of the parable, which is not always in every parable in any of the gospels, is, Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that bears the fruit or produces the fruits of the kingdom. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they realized he was speaking about them. And this is where we are. We're in the temple. They wanted to arrest him. He's telling stories, but they fear the crowds because the crowds regarded him favorably. Remember, the crowds had been paying attention to John the Baptist and those sort of despised, marginalized people. So I think the vineyard is a theme for the readings for today, and I'm sure we will uncover other themes. What should we pick up or introduce?
Oh, which one of many? I think the notion of the vineyard, it's and God's relationship to the vineyard is present in a number of the readings, and that's worth exploring. What kind of relationship are we looking at between God and God's people? Mm-hmm. What is the value of to our ears today? And I think it might have been a little different then in some aspects. A property as a metaphor of relationship. Where does that lead us? What are its values? What are its challenges? But honestly, one of the things I felt, even as I listened to you, Deirdre, mm-hmm. and reading these passages, is I feel somewhat voyeuristic. And let me explain that. I'm very much a child of this covenant that has resulted in Christianity. I think I haven't said that quite the way I want to, but I'll press on. But yet the heritage of the Hebrew Bible is as enunciated in these Hebrew Bible passages that we have, is one of such huge intimacy, I felt, between God and God's people, laden with love, laden with care, laden with aspirations, laden with disappointments too. So when I say I'm feeling voyeuristic, I'm not feeling vulgar, but I am feeling as though I am looking into the soul of a relationship that has history, culture, religiosity, and so much. And to come to get down to the New Testament passages and have the sense of how of the implosion of that relationship as seen through the eyes of Paul in Philippians and through the eyes of the Matthean community leads me to places I have not usually gone with these parables.
Can you elaborate on that? What is it specifically about these passages that brought that to mind?
Leading me to places I haven't gone before?
Right, or the voyeuristic feeling.
It might be paradoxical. It's like a privileged voyeurism, but it starts with the covenant, Exodus 20. That these are not just commandments; these are the indications of an agreement mm-hmm. between God and a people that God is forming for God's self. And that the relationship that God has with them is not just as individuals, but mm-hmm. as a body collective that will be carrying out the agreements of this covenant. And just the idea of getting to see a covenant mm-hmm. Means that you're seeing an intimate promise. It's therefore open view, but you're seeing an intimate promise. And it's an invitation to enter into that intimacy. Mm-hmm. Well, with a sense of sacredness and holiness that it can invoke. So I think it started with Exodus and the idea of seeing this very close relationship that God is shaping with mm-hmm. this eclectic body of people. So voyeurism might not be exactly the right word, but it's like for a moment. The curtains parted.
Yeah, I mean, it would be like, I don't know, looking at, like catching a glimpse into someone's personal papers or something, where their bank account or their will or something like that that you wouldn't normally be privileged to.
Just to see,
I think it's really, and along those terms, I think it's interesting to note that these commandments are they're patterned on the suzerain covenant, right? But like this is, you know, it's the kind of thing where, you know, I am, you know, king of the Akkadians and I have destroyed so-and-so, you know, and this, to think about it in those terms and comparatively, the things that are said here and the things that aren't said are also interesting too, right? God identifies God's self as the one who has brought you up out of Egypt, out of slavery. And then, you know, instead of like, and so you will give me so many bushels of grain or whatever, or your sons or your daughters for my army or whatever, it's things like you shall not murder or commit adultery. It's really interesting to think about the nature of this kind of relationship and the forming of a people on the basis of it.
Yeah, and it's in a sense too. You know, it's dangerous territory too, because what you've just in our times, because what you've just said, you know, reminder of the suzerainty treaty. You know, it's God as monarch of a theocracy, mm-hmm. and why that speaks so dangerously to me too when I'm finished with the romance of the covenant. It's the ingredient that becomes really important and obviates some of the risk when you have a monarchic theocracy, if that's what you end up with, is a notion of care, and the discussions on justice that ensue in the prophets. And mm-hmm. assertions of the importance of a kind of social balance, where the the poor and the weak and the oppressed and the orphan and so on and so forth are not mistreated in the land by the powerful. Mm-hmm. And it's difficult to say why that evokes, why looking at Exodus evokes all of that. But there's something very strong. When you spoke, Josh, something very strong about you shall not murder. These are the terms of our covenant. These are the rules that you've got to obey. But even those rules are rules of honoring and respecting something about the livelihood, the integrity of people whom you must live with.
Right. And it's interesting to consider them as as terms of an agreement. This would be like saying, this is what you owe me, right? These are your obligations to me. And then to think of them in those terms, like your obligation to me is not to murder. Your obligation to me is to not work. They become really interesting sorts of commandments if you consider them in those ways. Because it's not just as though like something is being handed down and, you know, like in an arbitrary sort of way. It's a covenant, right? It's establishing a relationship. There's God has the right to expect that you will do these things, just as you conversely have the right to expect certain obligations from God as well. So,
and the another piece of it too was, you know, it's interesting. You wake up one day and one thing strikes you, and you wake up another day and something else strikes you. But it's verse 8 in Psalm 19, which I think is a much later psalm than Exodus. So you have had a chance to live out this covenant. You have had a chance to live under the monarchy. You have had a chance to live into the rules of the covenant, far more developed than you have them in Exodus. But here is someone saying, the statutes of the Lord are just and rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear and gives light to the eyes. I don't really know who this person is, whether it's David or someone else. I don't know what their social standing is, nor what their relationship to power is. But there is a voice here from the past that looks back on that covenant, as you just articulated it, Josh, and can say, it's perfect. It revives the soul. It's sure. It gives wisdom to the innocent. It's just. It rejoices the heart. It's clear. It gives light to the eyes. So that there was a segment, at least, of Israel that really found these laws to be good and desirable. And I wonder then about Paul's willing discarding as rubbish this huge heritage that he has, and how to make sense of it. That's when it all seems as if something is falling apart. And it reminds me of the Holocaust too, and some of the ethical questions that some Jews had coming out of the Holocaust. We expected something of you, God, because of this covenant. This is not what we expected. You know, how do you trust the righteousness of God? And I'm not putting all of that on board. But it's like the covenant, as strong as it is at one point, as desirable as it is at another point, it becomes problematic somewhere down the road.
Yeah, it's a strange movement. I didn't mention Philippians, but it is a strange movement in the opening paragraph to claim inheritance of the legal traditions, of the rights and benefits and appurtenances, and then to throw them all away in the second paragraph, to regard them as loss because of Christ. Nothing is of more importance than that. At the end of that paragraph, then, the desire to know Christ and resurrection and the sharing of Christ's sufferings becomes everything. But, third paragraph, not that I already have this experience, but I'm pressing on, I'm endeavoring in the course of my life and my mission and my ministry to make it my own, as a response to the effect of Christ Jesus upon me. So it's this striving towards what is ahead, pressing on to the goal, that kind of bridges paragraph one and two somehow, as if it's not already realized, but it's part of the anticipation, the goal.
Yeah.
There's a lot of movement in that three paragraph section, the epistle.
And I hope I don't get us into trouble if I throw some shade. Please edit it out. Because it seems to me that in Philippians, Paul's relationship to the law at this point is not an originalist disposition. It actually is one that that can own the covenant, but think about what is useful in it, what is not useful anymore, but also see himself as in process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, just to be reductionist about it, he's in prison.
That's right, yeah.
So it's like, okay, no matter how many aspirations you have, you're not going to get very far unless you're, in some sense, liberated.
Yeah. I was thinking, if I just focus on that Philippians for a moment, I have sometimes felt a little scandalized about him regarding his heritage as rubbish, and pondered under what circumstances do you get to such a point. And assuredly, the ways in which we individualize the gospel now and the ways in which it gets connected to dreaming dreams and following individual aspirations seems at times to be in tension with the collective sense of the relationship with God that mm-hmm. still permeates the gospels and certainly the Hebrew scriptures. So it it can't be just that. I'm sort of imposing that on my reading here, but it can't just be that you discard your heritage because you've found that it is inimical to some individual aspiration that you have or a particular goal, and God through Jesus Christ is going to just usher you to your goal if you put out enough energy for it. The issue of Christ and resurrection, these are huge macro life issues. Mm-hmm. That are transforming his perspective on what his heritage is all about. Mm-hmm. And that's sort of the terms of thought that make me not feel so dismayed by the idea of rubbish. But then, like you said, Deirdre, he's also in prison. Mm. This is a prison epistle. Mm-hmm. What kinds of reflections do you do in that circumstance where your imprisonment is also to some extent an imperialistic clash with your heritage? How does that shape perspective there?
Yeah, it looks as if there are expectations for him that have resulted in assessments of his mission as being partially, if not completely, realized. And this setback of being in prison, let's just call it that, seems to force him to articulate briefly, this is not the 16 chapters of Romans, briefly, that he's still a work in progress, the thing is still to be realized, that he's not done.
His mission.
But it is, I don't know if you're thinking also, Althea, about the ego of Paul.
I wasn't really. I was more thinking about the modern ego, today's ego.
Yeah.
And I know Paul's ego is an issue for some. And I'm not sure I completely know how to make good sense of all of this. But you're contextualizing him in prison. It does shape a situation that calls for intense reflection upon the way you have come and the way you have to go for those who will do that kind of thing. But here, it's not just him as an individual. It's him as an individual as part of a people whose history we have just looked at in the Exodus story, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, you know, and the circumstances, the larger Roman imperial circumstances, the internal Jewish wrestling with Jewish identity in this time, the marks of Jewish identity, the practices of Jewish identity are all part of a larger context that he's grappling, in which he grapples. It contextualizes him. And so I'm minded to think about how the circumstances, the larger circumstances of our existence, might call us to reflect in terms of our cultural, ethnic identities, the large calls that we can discern on our lives as part of a larger context. And yet I feel trepidation even as I say that. I feel trepidation because I live in a world where there are vast numbers of people who, when they say I regard everything else as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, and wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, can lead to very, very cruel social policy positions. For other people. So I have trepidation, and maybe I'm moving into sensing the ambiguity in outcome, that I would like to know that when Paul has said what he said in this reading in Philippians, we end up in a place where the notion of pursuing the power of resurrection is transformative and opening and really widespread arms of generosity and magnanimity, rather than narrowness of heart and meanness of spirit and selflessness.
Yes. If we remember that this is Philippians 3 and it's a short letter, but in Philippians 4, where the letter is drawing to a close, he mentions specific individuals in the Philippian community. We know that Philippi in the Roman period was a place where retired soldiers got to hang out in their old age, however long that was, because the lifespan was so much shorter then. But in this community, he's speaking to individuals at Philippi within the context of that community to whom he is already known, to stop quarreling, to help each other. In Philippians 4:4, most beautiful passage, maybe we'll get to it in the lectionary, let your gentleness be known to everyone. I love this kind of language because these are qualities that have nothing to do with elite virtues. They have to do with qualities of inferior peoples. Whoever thinks that gentleness is a value, whoever thinks that being gentle will help anything or get you anywhere, but he's advocating epikeia, let your gentleness, meekness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I think, Althea, whatever it means to strive towards the resurrection in the context of his imprisonment, he transforms it in the closing moments of the letter into encouraging aspects of community life, which may be more of his realistic legacy than whatever it is he's imagining as part of the realization of the resurrection, if I can put it that way.
Well, can those be separated? I mean, isn't that exactly what is being celebrated as made possible in the community, right? Like, right, it is by virtue of Christ's resurrection that these things can become a reality within this community. And that's, I think that's the, I mean, my take would be that that's what he's saying. Like, if I can be a part of this, then the fact that I was a part of that is rubbish, is basically rubbish. Right.
Right.
And I was reminded, I didn't know exactly how to take or what exactly you were referring to when you were talking about it being a prison letter. And I was reminded of the way in which being in prison can clarify certain things, and of this passage in particular, I must confess that over the past few years, I've been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the greatest stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klan member, but the white moderate who's more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to the positive peace, which is the presence of justice. I mean, those are, that's, if you think about it, parse that, that's an intense thing to say to your, to the people who are on your side, right? I given the choice of, I'm basically coming to the conclusion that if I'm going to be with you guys, if you guys are going to be on my side, I would rather have the people that are directly opposed to me. Because if this is what your support looks like, I mean, those are, and there's something to be said, I think, about that, and what may be going on in this, because I do think it's important that it's not merely a negative. He's not just denying something about who he is, but he's saying with reference to this positive thing, you know, it's not merely a negative, it's not merely a purely like absence of something, but it's the embrace of something positive.
Yeah, and that was also implicit in the, or perhaps explicit in the passage from Philippians that we talked about last week, which does point to the strength of community. Mm-hmm. And I want to think that the term rubbish is not a final evaluation on the heritage, but it's relegating that heritage in favor of this opening up of the heart and the peoples and the body, the collective, to a much wider, more inclusive group. But, you know, some of the readings we have done in Isaiah, for example, show that this attitude in Paul, as we're talking about opening up to the community, a wider group of people, it's not alien to at least one stream that was present in Israel at the time, which was a stream that viewed Israel as a magnet for other peoples.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is your concern that the way that Paul can be taken up here could reinforce prejudice or I'm trying to find exactly what the right word is, because it's not merely just prejudice, it's bigotry with regard to the ethnic and cultural and religious heritage of Jews? Or do you see lurking in this statement something that's like, it seems like your concern is that there may be something exclusionary about it. My reference to King there was meant to say, like, I don't think that just because something is framed that way necessarily means, well, I guess what I meant is no one would take King as embracing the Ku Klux Klan.
Right.
Right. And so in terms of like, I just maybe don't necessarily see Paul in an exclusionary way here, but I definitely do see how this has been received within Christian history as a way of like looking down upon or seeing the great wealth of the Jewish of Jewish practice and faith as though it were, you know, rubbish, as though it were, right, as something to be discarded and looked down. Look, you know, the language that's used for Jews in European history is just horrific.
Yes, it is. And you know, scholars such as the ones I think of early on, like John Gaja, and I'm sure there are others before him, would identify a passage like this as one that has played into Christian supersessionism, yeah, and legitimized Christian oppression in great ways, in formal ways too, of Jews. And so I want us to affirm, Josh, I think you've put your finger right on the sensitive point with this term for me. But at the same time, I want to play John the Baptist to you and Deirdre's Jesus and say, I must decrease and you must increase, because I think the emphasis that needs to be stated in a Trumpian kind of way, you state it and you repeat it and you repeat it and you repeat it until the, not in a Trumpian way, the truth of it becomes evident. It's an emphasis that this opens up to community, opens up to kindred spiritedness in the ways that you have described it. So to reduce what really has been my concern about rubbish and to overemphasize, I don't think you can, the positiveness of the intent of Paul as articulated in Philippians seems to be just really the way to push a passage like this.
Yeah, it is not, the things that he's laying out here are a privilege that's opened up to the Gentiles to be a part of, not something to be, that for Gentiles, it's not saying to Gentiles, so you should now look down on these things at all. We are the adopted children in this situation. We're not, and that's a great privilege.
Yeah. And when it has become an analogy for Christian action and Christian relationships with others, you know, a lot of horrors come to mind that we have the privilege because we have been found in Christ, we can gain Christ, to regard other people's cultures as rubbish if they're not Christian.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yes.
And that inherent prejudice in Christian life, in theology, in our missions, in our intercultural relationships, has to be subjugated to the positive of opening up to other people with welcome and with all the vulnerability that is present, and that if we don't do it, then the stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone, so to apply by extension. Mm-hmm. You know, and that this is the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes that this is not an excuse to just close in on ourselves and self-congratulate for how wonderful we are to be found in Christ, but that it requires something of us.
There is a deep it's not just paradoxical, it's a contradiction in the idea that Gentiles would become chauvinistic over against the cultural and religious heritage of Judaism. It should be unthinkable, and somehow it's become the opposite of that. Yeah,
almost normative.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I think I would even say it has been normative, and it should be resisted.
And it should be, it should be resisted.
Yeah, in the same way we should resist the interpretation of the parable in Matthew 21 as a simplistic way of talking about Christians, now inheritors of the vineyard that is taken away from one group and given to them. That's just not, it's not a possible reading of the text in the context of the temple situation of the whole of Matthew 21, in which we've got tax collectors, prostitutes, and John the Baptist as examples of people who are not regarded highly, but who together represent a collective alternative that might be regarded as the inheritors of the kingdom vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
They stand for some alternative realities. We're not talking about Jews and Christians here.
What could you unpack that a little bit and say more about that? I'm very interested in thinking through this parable and its context and with regard to the temple too, as you're saying, because this is getting right near the end of Matthew.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not the identity of the people to whom the kingdom of God is given in the parable is not clear.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So the way is open to say, well, let's just jump in and make some assertions about who we're imagining could be the legatees of the kingdom. and who are those from whom it is taken away. That's why I was trying to put it in the context of 21.
Mm-hmm.
So in the context of the whole gospel, 21 and the rest of the gospel, it's not clear that the manifestation of those to whom this kingdom is going to be delivered have emerged. I don't know what Althea would think about this, but...
Well, I'm fully agreeing with you. Yeah, it hasn't.
It hasn't emerged yet at all. So it's kind of like, it's like making a promise for something that is yet to be realized, which is an extraordinary mm-hmm. leap. You know, he can't mm-hmm. say, oh, and go to Egypt and there you'll find it, you know, because there's a great right. community and, you know, they're taking this very seriously and so on. But the open-endedness of the ending, you know, go and make disciples of pantata ethne, all nations, means that the possibility in the Great Commission is that amongst all the peoples of the world, especially looking at Matthew 25, those who visit the sick, feed the poor, clothe the naked, treat people as if they were doing the same thing for Christ, amongst all the nations who are being judged on their conduct in the judgment scene of Matthew 25, somewhere in that judgment emerges those people whom we can identify as those to whom this kingdom is being given. Althea, what do you think?
If I could build on that, because I think fundamentally I'm in agreement with you on that reading. And so to not repeat it, but to build on it, you know, the word arrogation comes to mind. Mm. How difficult it is for us as Christians today, with all the history that connects us to this passage, to think that it's about us. And therefore, it's self-evident that clearly it's Jesus who was killed, and we are Jesus's ears. So clearly we are the displacement. And that unfinalizability that you're talking about, who are the ears, really should give us pause to think about how we appropriate this passage.
Matthew 25, I'm just going to be slightly facetious here. Matthew 25 was once titled in a piece of academic writing I read, "When Sheep Become Heirs." You remember, because it's not the goats that inherit. So it's sort of anti-goat passage, but sheep. Now, once you say something sort of crazy like that, then you realize that the legacy question, which naturally passes from parent to child in the same oikos, oikia, household, mm-hmm. family, the boundaries have broken. The boundaries have broken. We cannot see the parameters, nor should we, in the providence of God.
Hmm.
Yeah.
That makes so many people nervous. The idea of there being the idea of there not being boundaries, or that we don't know exactly where it stops or starts, is something that drives certain people and certain kinds of dispositions very, very crazy, nervous. And I think that's worth noting too. I've always struggled to understand that myself. And that's another reason why I'm attuned to it, because it just doesn't, I'm just not, for whatever reason, I'm just not set up that way. I'm always, you know, some people have their lists and they have to check off their list and they can't add anything to it because that's the boundary of how they manage. But it does seem to me that this is one of those things that really cuts right to the, it's not the kind of thing that is negotiable, really, with respect to the gospel. That's really what's happening here. Like the door, like Paul is talking about, the wall is broken down, right? That separates you. Like this, the things that you, the touchstones that you use for identifying you're in, whether you're in or whether you're out, those are not available the way that you have relied on them or as you have understood them. And I'm always very uncomfortable when terms like boundary are used for talking about what's happening within Christianity.
Yep, predictive language.
Right.
Yeah.
It creeps into theological arguments in different sorts of ways, and I always think that it says more about the management of anxiety than it does about like a substantive theological statement.
Yes, we're going to have to go, but we've got to an amazing place.
Yes.
I want to thank you both immensely. I look forward to our next conversation, and I'm sorry I have to break this one off. Thank you.
It is always wonderful to read scripture with both of you, so thank you.
It's wonderful to read it with a theologian as well as another New Testament person, theologian, womanist scholar. It's just wonderful. Thank you.